Well, folks, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we started last week a series in this letter that Paul writes to the Christians at Rome, and we're continuing on with that this morning. You may wonder what this has to do with the resurrection, but hopefully you'll see as we look at it together. We're going to start to read in verse 16 of chapter 1. This is Paul writing here, and he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual immorality, or sorry, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, a friend of mine who's a minister in Stranorlar, Church of Ireland, was asked by a child in school, "Why is Good Friday called good?" That's a good question. How can the death, the cruel death of God the Son, be a day that we call good? And that's part of a question we're going to see the answer to this morning. And we're going to also ask the question, what's wrong with the world? And what's the answer to what's wrong with the world? And we're going to see how all of those things come together. Last week we saw in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 that God has got good news for us about a gift, about something we really need, about how we need righteousness. But you know how it is whenever somebody gives you a present. Sometimes you open the present and you look at it and you go, "What's this for?" You're not sure what it's for. And then they explain to you, and you go, "Oh, great. And now that you know what the present's for and why you need it, you're excited about it." Well, Paul has told us that God has given, offers to give us a gift. He offers to tell us good news. Now, to know that something is good news, you need to know what the bad news is. And in verse 17, we're told about the righteousness of God being revealed. And then immediately, Paul comes to tell us about something else that is being revealed. There's a missing word that the NIV doesn't translate, the word for. It says at the beginning of verse 18 starts with for. For. The righteousness of God is being revealed, verse 17. For the wrath of God is also being revealed from heaven. Here's why we need the good news, because there's bad news. And you really only understand the good news when you get how bad the bad news is. And the bad news is that God is angry. And as we come to think about this anger, we need to understand why he's angry and what sort of anger it is. On Thursday evening, I saw a bit of a program on television. It was BBC Radio 1 presenter Fern Cotton was doing a program on anorexia. I don't know if any of you saw it, but the program was about these women who were starving themselves and trying to be extremely thin. And as you watched the program, you saw these images that were horrific. You saw Fern Cotton herself becoming more and more saddened and yet angry at what was going on. Here were these people who were living in a world that simply wasn't true and wasn't real. And as she looked at them, and as you watched the program, as I watched the program, you felt sorry, and you felt a sense of anger. No, this is not what it's meant to be about. This is not what life is meant to be like. You're living a lie. You're confused. You're mixed up. You're not too fat. You're not too ugly. No, stop it. And I want you to keep that feeling in mind, because when we read here that there is a wrath from heaven being revealed, there is an anger from heaven being revealed. It's not the anger of a cranky old man who's just grumpy at everything and who's flying off the handle. This is the wrath, the anger of a loving God who delights in his creation and who delights for the people that he has made to have the best. Because quite simply, there are things that it is right to be angry about. Because it is an expression of love. It's not a contradiction of love. And it's because God is loving towards people. And he wants what's best for people, that he hates what destroys people. And so, if we're going to understand the good news, we need to understand that God is angry. We need to understand why God is angry. So that we can understand for ourselves what we do that's wrong, and how it is we do it that it's wrong. But what's happening in our world out here? And the bulk of our time this morning, we're going to be focusing on what I've called the grim exchange. The grim exchange. In these verses, Paul sets out the core of what's wrong with the world. See, the problem isn't so much out there. It's in here. It's things that we do. Three times Paul talks about exchanges. Three grim, dire exchanges that we human beings make, which merit, which earn, which bring down, which provoke God's anger. And the first is that we exchange reality for fiction. We exchange reality for fiction. If you were to look down through the passage and highlight all the times that Paul speaks about knowing and knowledge and truth, you'd find he speaks of it six different times in the passage, running right through it like a thread. And he starts off in verse 18 and he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth." There's truth there. And then what is that truth? "Since what may be known about God was made plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality..." But we've suppressed that. We've hidden it. We've rejected it. You see, because creation speaks. The created world speaks to every human being about its creator. And it says this, "Do you see me? Who made me? Do you see the detail of this flower? Do you see the detail of this bird's wing? Do you see the wonder of this valley? Who made me?" Whenever you look in detail at how water functions and how water is this wonderful, all these wonderful qualities about it, Who made me? It says. Everywhere, the truth of God's existence is proclaimed. And then in conscience, God speaks to us about what is right and what is wrong. So there's no escaping that there's a God. This is reality. Everyone knows that there's a God, and everyone knows there's right and wrong. So no one has an excuse. But what happens? What do we do with this knowledge? We refuse to act on it. Verse 21, we know there's an almighty God. We know that sin is wrong, but we refuse to acknowledge God. We refuse to acknowledge Him. And we suppress this truth. We suppress reality. Whenever in the Greek language it talks of truth, it doesn't simply mean true statements. It means the way things are. It means real life, the real world. And what we do is we exchange what's real for a lie, for the unreality, for fiction. And we create a fictitious world where man is king. That's what we do. This is what we want. God is a God who, because He rules over everything, the God of the Bible is a God who, if He's there, He has authority. It means that we are dependent on Him. It means that we are accountable to Him. That means that if we're dependent on Him, we should worship Him. It means if we're accountable to Him, then we're guilty. We have to answer for what we're doing. And man doesn't like that, so man creates a fictional little world where either there's a God that's not like the God of the Bible, a God that we like, a God that doesn't make such sweeping demands of us, a God that we're not accountable to, a God who'll pat us on the back, a God who'll bail us out of trouble, or we create a world where there is no God, or where God doesn't matter. We don't like the God of the Bible poking His nose in. And all around us are people living in fiction. Little worlds that aren't real. That exchange is harmful. Think about it in terms of that program on anorexia. Those girls were living in a world that wasn't real. And it was utterly harmful for them. They were living in a world in which they had substituted fiction for reality. And it was harmful. And take that and multiply it up to a much bigger scale, and you get a sense of what we do. And there are consequences to this. We see them in the passage. Whenever you deny the truth and you live with things that aren't real, you start to become irrational to a degree, simply because you're making decisions based on things that aren't entirely right, or you're leaving out half of the factors in the equation. That's why God says here through Paul, their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, when you suppress the truth, you can't think accurately and clearly on the basis of the truth because you've pushed it aside. We've left out some of the information. And you see that in all sorts of ways. You see it even in the way that our education systems treat children. They think of children as these innocent little beings who if only you give them the right amount of information and in the right environment, they'll turn out perfectly. Then they wonder why they don't. Because they've left out half the truth. The truth is that children are sinful. And whenever you decide to create your own little world that leaves out God's truth, you start to have all sorts of problems, and your thinking becomes confused, and it's not dealing with where things are really at. We could multiply examples of this. It's not saying that all people who aren't Christians are stupid. It's not saying they don't know things. But it's saying that by leaving God out, their thinking, it's going to be flawed in many, many areas, and it's going to be destructively flawed. And then we read here that God, verse 28, gives them over. There's a little play on words in verse 28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. There's a little play on words on worthwhile and depraved. The words are linked in Greek, and you could translate it this way: since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a worthless mind. Or, since they rubbished the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a mind filled with rubbish. And we see that around us. We see it in so many ways. People who are meant to be able to think and speak coherently, and they're talking utter gibberish, and they're proud of it, and they're not making sense. And there's entire books and in libraries that you read, and you think, what is this about? There's bestsellers, and you read them, and you think, why is this being celebrated? This is nonsense. Gee. But not only do we exchange truth for fiction, but we exchange the living God for lifeless idols. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like animals and look like humans and look like birds and look like reptiles. You see, we're all made to worship something. We're all made to worship something. There's a progression here. When we ignore God, or when we change how God is in our thinking, we live in a little fictitious world, you still need something to give you what God gives. You need something to get your sense of esteem from, your sense of purpose from, your sense of acceptance from, your sense of hope from, your sense of happiness from, your sense of forgiveness from, your sense of redemption from. Not necessarily a little idol, a little statue in the corner. But what do you turn to when life falls apart? Where do you look to for hope? Where do you look to for happiness? See, we all live for something. We look for something or someone to set our hearts on. Something or someone that gets our highest allegiance, our strongest efforts. Something that if we had it, we would be happy. Something if we could keep it, we would be delighted and thrilled. Something that whenever we're down, we look to cheer us up. It's inevitable. That's just how we're made to worship. And if we're going to leave God out of the picture, we'll worship something else. And that thing will drive us and push us. And that's what was happening in that program. Listen to, I just noted down some of the phrases that were used in that program on anorexia. I feel worthless and useless if I put on weight. There's someone who was getting their sense of worth and purpose from their appearance. I am consumed with pure fear at the thought of turning into a fat pig, one girl said. There was her sense of comfort was dependent on her appearance. This is what happens whenever we make a thing or an idea, the thing that drives us. One other person said, what would your ideal weight be? 7 stone. How would you feel when you get there? Hopefully, happier. Can you catch the tragedy of this? What happens when we exchange the living God who cares passionately about people, who is the one who can give what satisfies us and delights us and who has our best interest at heart, when we swap that for an idea or a person or an object or possessions, they will beat us up. Here's the tragedy of switching the living God for lifeless idols. What we've done is we've switched the true and living and majestic God, the source of ultimate security, ultimate approval, ultimate acceptance, happiness, comfort, redemption. We've switched him for a lifeless object. And it's a grim exchange. And it's grim because of the consequences. You see, our idols beat us up when we fail them. But the living God forgives us. Whenever these girls would put on weight or not meet their ideal weight, or whenever they would eat, whenever they've been trying to fast and starve themselves, they would be distraught. But what happens whenever we fail the living God? He forgives us. He says, you're accepted. See, there's your sense of acceptance that is there no matter the consequence, no matter the circumstances. He says, you have purpose, meaning, and significance no matter what. And we swap that for something else that doesn't even give us that. And in an effort to become more human, we become less human. What happens? You can see it with people. Whenever they make something, their goal and their pursuit, they become blind to anything else. They become deaf to reason. They're not thinking straight again. And you've seen it, haven't you? And then they become enslaved. We read here that God gave them over to their sinful desires. The word sinful isn't actually there in the original. He just gave them over to their desires. Oscar Wilde said, when God wants to punish us, he gives us what we want. You see the enslaving nature of desires. The at all costs mentality. I must have this. I must. And I'll do anything to have it. And it enslaves us. It's not what we were made for. And it ruins us. And is it any wonder a loving God is angry? And then the third exchange is that we exchange glory for shame. We were made to know God, to be image bearers of God, to be the pinnacle of His creation, glorious and majestic. And this third exchange is hinted at throughout the passage. Examples of it are given in verses 26 and 27 and then 29 to 31. And we exchange glory for degradation and shame. We become captivated by our desires and driven by our hungers. And in the effort to become more human again, we end up less human. There's a program on Channel 4 that I don't recommend you watch at all, but it's called Shameless. It's about a deeply dysfunctional family, sort of living on the verges of criminality, and not just even the fringe of immorality, right in the middle of it. And that word has actually started to enter the English language to describe people and to describe parts of society. It's being considered for the next edition of the Oxford English Dictionary because people talk about a shameless society. And you see it, don't you? You see it in the daily chat shows, open declarations of behaviour that you think, why are you on television telling us about this? Why are you proud of this? You see them fighting together, hurling accusations and swearing and cursing and boasting about what they've done. And there's no shame. Where did the glorious creatures who were made to know God go? And it's tragic, not comic. It's not something for entertainment. And Paul grimly describes sin here as this exchanging what God made us to be naturally for things that are grossly unnatural. He gives us two sets of illustrations. He says in sexual relationships, he says things have gone badly wrong. And we see in passing that God's word says that homosexuality is not natural. It's deeply destructive. In fact, here's part of the little world of fiction that the media would have us believe, that the myth of the happy couple, the happy homosexual couple, the percentage that lasts past 5 years is very, very small. The media spins us this mythical world, but yet the reality is it's deeply hurtful and deeply destructive. In the exchange, lest we simply pat ourselves on the back and point at people who do things that we don't approve of, the exchange between glory and shame is seen in everyday relationships. In our fictitious worlds where it's all about me and where I am driven by what I want and by my ambitions and my goals and my hungers and my desires, is it any wonder that there's greed when I see somebody, or envy when I see somebody who's got what I want, or deceit when I can get what I want but not by right means, or boasting when I've got what I want, or violence when I can get what I want by violence and even murder? Is it any wonder that people become ruthless and heartless and faithless? There's nothing to be proud of here. We've executed a grim exchange, and what makes it particularly grim in verse 32 is that the early warning system of conscience has been destroyed. And not only do people carry out their own shameful acts, but they like to drag others down. They corrupt others and they enjoy it. And this is our world. This is our world, and these are our hearts. And we have exchanged everything good for everything a shambles. Here's the answer to why the world's a mess. Here's the answer to why God is angry. And if you can hear this and feel superior, you're not hearing it. You're not getting it. This is a tragedy. And that's why God is angry too. How should we feel? Well, we should be filled with love for people who are lost, not self-righteous. It should fill us too with hope, because the first century world that Paul's talking about is the same as the 21st century world. And the gospel took hold and transformed people in the first century, and so it can do it here. It'll help us to understand our world and to help people see what they're doing wrong. You see, if we talk about sin, they're apt to think perhaps of the end products here, of whenever we descend completely into this shameful behaviour. But before we even get there, we've these other two categories where people have exchanged the reality of what life is about for a fiction, and where they've exchanged the living God for something else. They may not have completely plumbed the depths yet, but they've done the other. They may be thinking that they're okay because they haven't plumbed the depths, but we can show them that no, this is what makes God angry. Any one of these exchanges. But what's the answer? Well, having looked at the grim exchange, the answer is found in the glorious exchange. There's two responses that God makes to such a world. The first is He lets people go. You notice the phrase, God gave them over. He lets people go in the consequences of their choices. That's part of the punishment. It's not final. It's not irreversible. But it's a divine act of judgment and mercy. God backs off to let us see the mess so that we will turn back to Him. Perhaps you've been thinking, well, it's not as bad as you paint it, Mark. Well, you're not looking in the right places. And also, God in His mercy hasn't pulled out completely. But we must not mistake that and say, well, no, this isn't true then. We must see God's mercy in it as well. He doesn't let things descend to be as bad as they could be. But what else does God do when He's angry? Well, He does something that makes the tragic events of Good Friday good. His response to our grim exchange is His own exchange. And it's glorious. And here's the startling mercy of God. Here's what God does in His wrath. Now, it's not so much spelled out here. Remember, Paul's telling us the bad news before he gets to the good news. And in chapter 3, verse 21 following, we're going to get to the answer. But as we get to the answer, the seeds are already being sown here. And for a people who exchanged the Creator for the creation, what's going to happen? The Creator is going to become part of the creation. The Creator is going to exchange Himself, the glory of heaven, for the shame of this world and the shame of the cross. He's going to choose shame over glory. And He is going to bear our shame so that we can have glory. Here's how God reacts. The living God becomes lifeless in order that we who served lifeless idols could live again and could have our relationship with the living God restored. He's going to exchange life for death so that we could have life because of His death. God works His own glorious exchange. It talks here over and over again, three times, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. But He also gave Himself over. In Romans 8:32, we read, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him over for us. It's the same word that's used in Galatians 2:20. It's used of the Son of God. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. It's the same phrase. Gave himself for me. Do you see the exchange? It talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. But before God would finally reveal his wrath on us, what did he do? He came and bore that wrath himself. And here is what God does in his anger at our grim exchange. He steps in and he offers a glorious exchange. Glorious for us, but grim for him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He endured the cross. He scorned its shame. God himself steps forward and says, I will bear the wrath that you deserve. What a glorious exchange. The wrath of God is being revealed. What a frightening phrase. But it's glorious that it's been revealed, that it's been expended on Christ, and that when you go to Jesus, you don't have to face it. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to turn from our fictional little kingdoms where we rule, from our lifeless idols that drive us and whip us and beat us. And we need to turn from our ways of living that aren't glorious, but externally or internally are shameful. And we need to cast ourselves on Christ for forgiveness and change. You see, that's not just something that we do at the start of the Christian life. Our habits of exchange are so deeply ingrained that we can keep doing them, keep turning away and keep turning back. And we can keep going back to our little fictional kingdom where it's about me and where it's about what I want and where it's all centered around my desires. We can go back to that so easily. Or we can go back to our worthless idols, our lifeless idols, and we can let them drive us. And that's very often seen in whenever we get angry or upset about something. Very often it's because our idol has been trampled on and kicked aside. Things haven't worked out the way we wanted it, and we're angry. Things haven't turned out the way we had planned, and so we get upset. Often it's because our idol, our desire, our goal, the thing that gave us happiness has been trampled on in some shape or form. It can be true of the Christian. So we need to keep turning away from that. And the more we look at the gospel exchange, the glorious exchange, and the more the gospel exchange thrills us and delights us, the more we will beat our idols. The more we will delight in the living God. The more we will live in the truth and not in fiction. And the glorious exchange is why Christians delight in a cross. And this instrument of torture, it's there that the answers to our messed up lives and our messed up world are found. And it's at the resurrection that the exchange is confirmed. Yes, he was given over to death, but he was raised. Everything's reversed. The pattern of leaving glory and descending into shame is lifted up into glory again. Moving from life to death to life. It's reversed. Life to death, death to life. And the resurrection stands as proof for all who come to Jesus to escape the grim exchange that they will take part in God's glorious exchange. And shame will be turned into glory, and death will be turned into life. And instead of being harassed and pursued by our desires, we'll be set free to live and to love and to serve the living and the true God. And that's why we need a rescuer. Because it's only with Jesus that we can have this glorious exchange, and we can exchange death for life and being prisoners to being free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the resurrection. How we thank you for the cross. How we thank you for all that you've done for us. Father, we acknowledge that we make this grim exchange where we choose fiction rather than reality. We choose stuff and ideas rather than the living God, where either internally or externally, we do not live the glorious lives that you have called us to live. But we engage in thoughts and words and in actions that are far from glorious. And Father in heaven, we ask for forgiveness for that. We ask that you would free us and change us. But we thank you for Jesus, the one who comes to set us free. The one who comes and lives the righteous life that we could not live. The one who comes and takes our shame and takes our punishment. Who takes our giving over. Who takes our wrath so that we could be accepted. So that we could be forgiven. We thank you for him. We pray that we would delight in him. And that we would live for him and we would serve him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.